Well, friends, we are turning again to the book of Revelation and chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 7. Revelation 20 and from verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May I just say that there are those, as you notice, the New King James translates the word death and Hades. And some people have said that was an attempt to water down the terrors of hell. But actually the understanding of the name Hades is actually far worse than the superficial understanding of the word hell. I tend to read the word hell because that's the word that we understand more often. But don't let anyone fool you into thinking that that was a word to try to water down the terrors of hell. In fact, for the Greeks who used the word Hades, it was a fearful description which went far beyond the medieval view that many people have of hell. I won't stop with that in detail now. Because that's not particularly our point, but it's just worth pointing that out and reminding you of that. Now, just the very briefest of reviews, just so that we're back in the system. I only got partway through what I had to say last time. We looked the previous week at the three main views for the coming of the Lord, the pre-millennial, the post-millennial, and the amillennial view. And we saw, I hope, I mentioned certainly not only some positive things for each view, but also some objections for each view. And I will say a little bit more about that in a moment or two as we draw towards the end this evening. I said that last week, but I never got there. So forgive me for not getting there last week. Hopefully we will get there tonight. All right. And so we came, having given you just a brief outline of the framework, which I hadn't stopped to give you, we came to this chapter. And I mentioned that there are striking parallels between Revelation 20 and chapters 11 to 14. And if we fail to recognize that, then I think we will miss the significance of the chapter. And I mention that again because it is chapters 11 to 14 particularly. Now, I'm going to say something about Armageddon in a moment or two, but the word Armageddon doesn't come in chapter 20, and it doesn't come in chapters 11 to 14. It comes in chapter 16, and I'll say something about that in a moment or two when we get a little bit further on with this. But to understand the parallels that are repeated, the way in which these things are repeated as we go through the book of Revelation is quite important. And having had that great summary chapter, chapter 12, which, as I have said, is almost the key chapter of the book, if you like, the drawing back, as it were, and looking through a telescope from some distance and seeing the overall view. And Revelation 12, in a sense, covers the whole thing. And then we go back to the individual and the more detailed examinations. And chapters 11 to 14, chapter 12, of course, comes in that. And that is important as we come to chapter 20 to understand that. And I gave you a number of parallels last time with the different verses. I won't stop with that. Remembering, of course, that this is a book of symbols and signs. And so we came to what was the fourth sight of this group of seven more sights, which began in chapter 19, verse 11. The fourth sight in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, which is the devil seized and bound. Now, up until the time, as I said, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, Satan had blinded the eyes of the nations and deceived them. And predominantly, the gospel came to the Israelites, to the Jews. Not exclusively, as we know. There were some notable non-Jews, Gentiles, who came to faith in Christ in the Old Testament. But that was not widespread. But now, here is this one who comes to deceive the nations. And in the Old Testament, that always refers to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, that's us. The Gentiles had very little gospel light, no gospel or very little gospel light before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And that's important to know. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, things began to change. And in a symbolic sense, the millennium began. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over the devil in the wilderness. And there's great significance in the three temptations that are mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. Now, that wasn't the only time that the devil tempted our Lord, clearly. We're told that the devil left him for a season. We know that he faced the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane in a dreadful way. So it's not that, as it were, you know, he won the battle in the... Some people give the impression that our Lord won the battle with the devil and the temptations in the wilderness, and then it was all plain sailing. Nonsense. Constant need to have victory over the devil. But the word that is used for being bound here, the Satan bound, is the same word that is used in the Gospels by our Lord himself. Because now the gospel is available to be preached to the nations in a way that was not the case before the incarnation. Now we may think that the devil, is very active today. But that may be his little season. But also remember, as I said last time, the devil is like a dog on a leash, a fierce dog on a leash, or a lion chained. You remember, if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, I hope you have, and don't just read it once, keep reading it, it's worth going back to. The two lions who were chained, and Christian was fearful of them, and the interpreter calls to him and says, keep to the middle of the road and they will roar at you. You may even feel their hot breath down your necks. But if you keep to the middle of the road, they cannot touch you because they are chained and they can't get beyond the limit of their chains. And it's not going to be a chain that breaks either because it's forged in heaven. Bunyan doesn't say that. That's my comment on Bunyan's illustration, if you understand. The devil is able to rage against the ungodly, and we will feel his hot breath on our necks at times. But he is doomed and defeated. He will have a final fling. We saw that illustrated in Revelation 11, and in Revelation 13, and in Revelation 17, and in 2 Thessalonians, and in other passages in the Bible. He will have a final fling, but he is bound. He is a defeated foe. And then we come to the start of the sixth sight, the souls of the saints in verses 4 to 6, and the sixth sight continues down to verse 10. So we've got a little bit more to say. And I said a word about this. Where are the souls? Who are these folk who are mentioned in verse 4? The souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, who had not worshipped the beast. Here are those who've died, but they're not yet reunited with their bodies. Sometimes in scripture, souls refers to people. But here a distinction is drawn. They are with Christ. That's where believers who have died before the Lord comes. They are with Christ, who is in heaven. The first resurrection is not from death, but spiritual life. And I mentioned the Westminster Confession, the Savoy, with regard to that. The second death is eternal separation from God, but it cannot touch them. And there is a sense in which, even now, to some extent here below, the saints reign with Christ here. The saints who are with him in glory reign with him. But there is a greater fulfillment yet to come. And this is before the final judgment. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has rest in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be the priests of God and of Christ. This is their reign with him between the first and the second advents. So that leads us on to the next section, which finishes the second sight, which is the last battle. In fact, the fifth sight is the church protected. So that includes verses 4-6 and 7-10. Now we need to ask the question, because many commentators, not all, but many commentators, and particularly those who take a premillennial view, consider this to be the Battle of Armageddon. When Satan goes out, and the battle with Gog and Magog, you'll remember them from Ezekiel, and the battle that took place, is this the Battle of Armageddon? Well, as I said, the only time that we read the word Armageddon is in Revelation 16 and verse 14 and following. They are the spirits. Here is a battle describing the final defeat of the devil. They are spirits of the demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That's the word that is used. If you look in the margin, it is literally Mount Megiddo, which is a physical place in the land of Palestine. You can go to it today. You can stand on the mountain if you so desire. It's there today, and it's a place of gathering together. So Armageddon is not actually a description of a battle; it's a description of a place. Is that the case? Well, it may be, but there is a sense in which, if the chronology is to be accepted, verse 17 of chapter 16 says the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple and said, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there were things that happened. And then we come to chapter 17, and we come to the great judgment on Babylon. And Babylon falls in chapter 18. So in a sense, by the time we get to this particular matter here, say the 1,000 years expired, Satan released, is this battle the Battle of Armageddon? Or is it another? Has the Battle of Armageddon already taken? It's very difficult to know. And in fact, there are occasions when the Bible describes some of these great battles as if there are precursors of things that are going to continue and going to happen again. There have been many occasions in history, in church history, since our Lord went back to heaven, when people have thought that they lived in the last of the last days and that the Lord would come in their lifetime. And he didn't. Because they see in the Bible things that are so similar. And I think there is a case in which there is going to be increasingly times of opposition and times of difficulty. And then there will be times of rest. And then there will be more times of opposition and difficulty. And when you look back, and if we were doing a more detailed study, we won't do that now, but if we were doing a more detailed study of Daniel, we have looked at Ezekiel in our Sunday morning sermon some months ago, but if we were to do a more detailed study of Daniel as well, we would find that the same kind of pattern occurs in Daniel, particularly in the apocalyptic section of Daniel towards the end. May come back to that in a moment or two. What is happening here? Well, there are descriptions in the Bible of the attacks that the devil makes upon the godly from all kinds of sides. Every attack of the devil and his hordes against the saints of the Most High God. And here is a short final attack when the church will be cruelly oppressed and bitterly opposed and persecuted. Now Daniel does take up some of that, particularly in Daniel 10, 11 and 12, when he speaks about that. And it's very difficult actually to know exactly what Daniel is referring to. In fact, even the most, certainly a section in chapter 12, where we have to say that no commentator has got the answer. Almost every commentator says, we do not understand this, we do not know what it means. And Daniel says he didn't know what it means. And God says, go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed till the time. My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, chapter 12, verse 9. For the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And the whole emphasis is that you'll understand when you get there. I think there are things that are going to happen in the future before the Lord comes again. And when the saints go through it, they will realize, they will be able to say, ah, this is what Daniel meant. We now understand it. Now, I don't think we've got there yet. Well, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe we have, if you look at that. Now, that's true of some of the events in Revelation in the same way. We don't know exactly how it's going to work out. This battle between Gog and Magog is... there's something mysterious about it. I may have not have mentioned that in detail when we went through Ezekiel, but there is something mysterious about it, Ezekiel describes this in great detail. And I think there's a very real sense in which we reverently have to say there are things we don't know that God will reveal as the time goes on. But what we do know is that before the Lord comes again, there is likely to be a very great, serious time of persecution of the believers before and of the church before that time comes. Now, I'll say a bit more about that in a moment or two, so don't completely dismiss this, just think about it. Certainly, Daniel predicts some of this with very, very great detail. And it's amazing, actually, because when you read some of the words at the end of Daniel, and he is prophesying in the 6th century BC about things that are going to happen in the 2nd century. So we're coming down, so 6, are we coming down, we're getting nearer. Our Lord we count backwards with BC, so 6th century is well before, it's 400 years before what happened in the 2nd century BC. And now, having lived through the 2nd century BC and got the archaeological records and the history, it is amazing how precisely accurate Daniel was. In detail after detail after detail, talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, and how the daughter of one of them married the king, one of the kings, and what happened to her, they thought that that would cause alliances, and it didn't happen. And in the 2nd century, that is precisely what happened, to the precise detail. That's why many critical people come to Daniel and say Daniel can't possibly have been written by Daniel, by the same man that was thrown into the den of lions, because it is so accurate, nobody would know the future like that. But we can say, Daniel, it is the same Daniel. And in fact, the way in which Daniel refers to himself, in a sense, is a way, without going into it, he actually refers to himself in a way which almost, as it were, he's putting his authentication to it. He said, almost as though he had in his mind that people might not believe him. And so he puts in authenticating things in the passage, which people say, well, the person who did write it was very clever. But it's almost impossible to do that and not be found out. And it is so accurate. Why? Because our God knows the future. And I found as I was studying this just recently to lecture at GMA, I just found as I was going through this book of Daniel, I thought, this, what an incredible, accurate thing this is. How it demonstrates the absolute believability of this book, the Bible. And how wonderfully orthodox it is, and how profound, and where there are things that we don't know, we can have absolute confidence that God knows, and God knows what he's doing. And it is sure, and it is certain. We may not know the details, but God does. And so that brings us to the sixth sight, which is the last judgment, verses 11 to 15. We must all appear before the final judgment. Now, this is divine judgment, and no one will escape. It's a fearful prospect. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, there are, tragically, some people think that this is a joke. When I was a youngster, I can remember people making jokes about the Great White Throne as though it was some kind of thing that one could ridicule. My friends, this won't be any laughing matter. This will not be any laughing matter. There'll be no laughing then. The books will be opened. Now, I don't know whether you remember, some of you will probably remember the program on the television years ago. I never saw it at the time because I don't think we had a television in the days when it was broadcast. But I've seen clips of it since, and occasionally the BBC or ITV or whatever it is, they roll out repeats. And I've seen one or two repeats, of, particularly when somebody dies, then they go and bring out this thing. And it was called This Is Your Life. And this man went round with a book, and he surprised people and said, "This is your life." And people, "Whoa, this is amazing, you know." And of course, he talks about all the good things. Well, here's This Is Your Life, but it's not This Is Your Life like the television did it. This won't be a program of praise. The truth will come out. The very worst will come out. All our secrets, all our thoughts, everything will be exposed. Nothing is hidden. It will be a true record, and we will be judged according to our works. And our works will condemn us, because our works can never save us. And the only escape from that is to be covered by the blood of Christ. And that's the wonder of the saints. That's the wonder of the saints. Yes, we will face the judgment, but we face the judgment covered with the robe of righteousness, covered by his precious blood. That's one of the meanings of the word atonement. It's indicated in the word justification, but the actual word atonement has that sense of covering in it. It has more than that, but it certainly has the sense of covering. And here is final and conclusive proof that our good works can never save us. Nor will our good works cancel out the bad works. All will stand before him condemned. And our only hope is for our name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, even believers will see their life before them. I'm not saying that everybody else will. But you will know when you stand before God all about your life and the worst that you have done. But you will know that you're covered. That you are covered. That it is the grace of God who ransoms helpless sinners. That it's all of grace. That he is the one who makes all things new. Chapter 21, verses 4 to 5. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the experience of the saint, the believer. Wonderful. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Does that phrase ring a bell? It should do. Who was the one who rode upon the white horse? What was the name on his breastplate? True and faithful. Wonderful. Utterly perfect justice. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of life, because all will appear before the judgment seat, yet the saints will not come under judgment, because their names are in the book of life. The ground of deliverance is grace, and the verdict is pardoned. So finally, as we look at these words, fifthly, what are the results of this for us now? Well, if the 1,000 years does represent the period between the first and second advents, then I believe there are certain consequences that follow. And whether you're post-millennial or amillennial, I think this applies in both cases. There could yet be either a further period of great blessing or a further and terrible time as Satan's last attack upon the word work of God. Now it seems from some of the things that we read in Ezekiel and Daniel that things will get worse and worse. And when it seems as though the church is totally crushed and there's nobody left, now there will never come to a time when there will be nobody left, but it will seem to the world as though they have finally defeated the church and the devil reigns at the worst time, the Lord Jesus Christ will revive his church in such a mighty way as the devil is finally defeated. But I'm not convinced that actually this is simply an either-or matter. In other words, I'm not convinced by the pre, the post, or the amillennial and that position. And I know one or two friends have come to this kind of view, so this isn't original to me by any means. But I am more and more of this opinion, that I believe there are indications that maybe both will happen as the Lord's second advent draws near. There are very clear indications in Scripture that the power of evil will get worse and worse. Now we see that in our land. Now I'm not saying we're in this time yet, because there have been plenty of times in church history when things have been as bad as they are today. But there are clear indications in Scripture that there is a time when things will get worse and worse and worse, and the church will struggle. And persecution will increase and almost become almost intolerable. But there are also indications that the glory of God will yet shine brighter and brighter as the day dawns near when the Lord will come again. Daniel has indicated that there will be a time of persecution and great terror before the Lord returns. And yet Ezekiel speaks that there will be a time of triumph and glory as God's word is spread in an unprecedented way. There is almost a sense in which both things are happening together. And as the power of the devil increases, so in a most remarkable way, as it were, underneath it and unseen by the world, there will come a time when just when the devil seems to be at the worst, the Lord will triumph with such triumph that the world will suddenly become aware and the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, as the Bible tells us. Now we have seen great triumphs and blessings that have come to the West, that have come to our country. The days of great missionary endeavour, the spread of the gospel from the West in the past was remarkable in days gone by. It is amazing that our country, Great Britain, has never seen revolution such as happened on the continent and in many other countries. Now, who knows what's going to happen in the days that we live in now? You know, people are talking about rising up. Maybe there will be. Who knows? We were spared with all the bombing and all the tragedy of the Second World War. We were spared from the worst of Hitler's attacks. I'm not minimizing, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not minimizing the terrible effect of the Second World War upon the UK. I was a child who was born just after the Second World War. I was in the birth rate bulge after the Second World War. And I lived through those early days, those desperately difficult days for many people. And this land was founded on Christian principles, and the Bible governed many of our laws and constitution. And yet in my lifetime, the results of 400 years of Reformation history have almost been completely overthrown, so much so that there are even some who call themselves evangelicals who are saying the Reformation was the biggest mistake that ever happened. Now, is this the devil's final fling? It may be. Or it could be the precursor of greater blessing. Who knows? We don't deserve as a nation for God to bless us. We don't deserve God's reviving power at all. We have forfeited the right to it. The ways in which things are happening. I was only talking over the weekend to one or two folk about this. We're talking about this. Gwyn was talking about it and others were talking about it. And we were sharing a little bit about this. And here we are in a land which has not only overthrown the word of God, but as it seems, and I use the word advisedly, hell-bent on destroying everything. My father fought in the Second World War, and he and those who fought with him fought for freedoms for this land, which we are now throwing away wholesale. The greatest fear when I was a child was the threat of communism. What was communism? Rule by the state, basically. Now, of course, there are all sorts of other things associated with that. But now we have rule by the state, don't we? They've been trying for ages. Do you know, there was another thing today saying how the government is going to try to make inspections of those who are, homeschooling their children. Because they think that damage is being done by people who homeschool their children because they're not getting a proper education. They're not being introduced to all the evils of society, which is what is being promoted in schools these days. Many times in history, we discover that evil overreaches itself. God has said that there are times when he will withdraw his hand from nations and kingdoms so that men will experience the worst excesses of evil in order to recognize the deceitfulness of their own hearts. And here we are in a situation where people are now saying, you listen to some of the interviews and people say, you know, what do you think of Brexit? And there are people who say they're frightened. And people say they're fed up with it. People who say they've lost confidence in the government and lost confidence in the country. Well, to some extent you can understand that. But is that not symptomatic of a deeper, deeper problem? Because we've turned our back upon God, we do not know where to turn. Some of us were talking recently about the problem of disciplining children in schools. I was a school governor of an infant school down in St. Ives for 12 years. Even there, you know, this was some while ago, we had children who were almost like feral children. You know, feral cats, wild. And they're uncontrollable at 5, at 6. And you look at these kids and think, what's going to happen to them? And you're not allowed to discipline them, you're not allowed to train them. Because the government says you can't do it. And the thing is far worse today. My friends, don't lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign and God is in control. And that is our great comfort and that is our great assurance. And whatever may happen in this world, our God has not lost control, and our God knows exactly what is happening, and he knows what he's doing in order to bring men and women to their senses, in order to bring them to the assurance that what he has said in his word will happen. And so here is a great comfort. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whatever happens in this world, and however bad things may get, all right, Paul didn't say this, I'm just trying to pile on the wonder of this. However far men may get away from God, however much we may be opposed and attacked, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Do you despair of this land? Do you despair of the situation we face ourselves? Do you despair of the gospel ever triumphing? Well, remember these things. Beloved, says Peter in 2 Peter 3, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, the devil's little season could well be very short. We don't know, we can't tell. Only God knows the beginning from the end. But in his hands we are safe. Now that should do two things to us. It should give us an urgency in declaring the gospel while the day of grace is here. For that day will come when it will be too late. But it will also give us great confidence in our God, that all his ways are perfect, and all his dealings are just, and in his love and grace towards his people, he will watch over them and protect them and keep them, whatever the world may do, and whatever the devil may do, because in him we are safe and secure forever and ever.